Let us now turn for our scripture reading to Job chapter 11. Job 11, and we're going to read through this chapter and through the next chapter up to verse 19 of chapter 13. And that's a rather long scripture reading. It's a rather long text. And there's no way that a sermon can cover every detail or explain every verse. But it is of great importance that we pay attention to this reading, and so that what cannot be explained yet can inform us and serve as a background for a kind of summary of many of the things that are taught here. And so as we read the scriptures, we remember that the reading of scripture is as much a part of ministry of the word as the preaching of scripture. So let us give our careful attention to Job chapter 11 and 12 and 13 through verse 19. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away, plundered, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes great nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So far from this reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Job's three friends, certainly so far, is most harsh in his judgment of Job. He himself is most confident in his own views, while showing little care to understand Job or to sympathize with him. As to his advice for Job, it's basically more of the same. He agrees with Eliphaz and with Bildad that Job must be suffering as a result of his sin. He agrees with them. You might say he agrees with them with a vengeance. He piles on like a football player, deliberately jumping on someone who's already down, who's already been piled on. And so far just adds to Job's misery. We've seen how such unjust judgments are a big part of Job's suffering, an unbearable suffering, as he himself questions God's purpose, God's reason for his affliction. He has questions where these counselors only have obvious answers that torment him in his distress. And we've been considering Job and in his suffering under their verbal assault. In chapter 12, or in his initial response in verse 4, he says, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, a just and blameless man who is ridiculed. He feels himself mocked by those friends while he himself is conscious of an integrity before God, which we remember God himself pointed out the very opening chapters of this book. But now as we read Job's answer to Zophar, I trust that we can observe that there's a different note emerging in his reply. There appears to be a new vigor in his spirit. There's a kind of tone of resistance to these relentless attacks, a resistance to the kind of wisdom, so-called, that these friends showed. And that resistance also seems to be combined with a healthy determination to keep relying upon God. So we can see a marked change here in this passage before us, in Job's attitude. Zophar's attack arouses Job to a new kind of resolve before God. I trust that will become clear as we look, especially at his response to what I've called Zophar's insulting sermon. I call it a sermon because it kind of sounds like one. For one thing, it has teaching about God. And it is teaching that is quite eloquent. And if you were to take it out of the context in which we hear it, we would say it's really quite theologically impressive. It is a God-exalting, man-humbling kind of speech that Zophar gives. In fact, some of his words are often quoted by theologians in the language of worship and prayer and adoration before God. He says a lot of good things about God, if you would isolate them from the use that he's making of them. And along with that, he's very direct and bold in pointing out sin. That's often a feature of a good sermon. It's biblical to do that. He even has a call to repentance. He has a pointed application to Job. And that call to repentance is followed with a promise of blessing and restoration. If Job would come clean, so to speak, and admit his sin before God and turn from it, well, all this suffering would be forgotten. It would be washed away like water that just disappears. The day would be bright with sunshine, and he would be commended and visited by his friends and relatives, and all would be well. Well, we're given a reminder here, aren't we, that just because a sermon or religious talk has all these things, that doesn't mean that it's a good sermon. It doesn't mean that it is a faithful religious talk and worthy of respect. In fact, it can be abusive and assaulting to people. And it can be offensive to God. And that's what we have in Zophar's speech. His words were insulting and unfair to Job, first of all. He takes Job's honest struggles and his honest expressions of anguish as he seeks real comfort and helpful insight from his friends. And Zophar speaks of it as so many empty words. He even calls it mockery in verse 3, where he says, "Should your empty talk make men hold their peace?" In other words, you expect us to be silent while you say such empty things? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Now, who is Job mocking according to Zophar? Is he mocking them? Is he mocking God? That seems to be the charge as he goes on. "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes." And he's quoting Job. He's misquoting Job. As if Job is saying, "I am absolutely faultless before you, God." Now, indeed, Job held fast his integrity, his sincerity. He rejects the claim of the accusation of hypocrisy. In that sense, yes, he holds to the conviction that his view of God is correct. But never does he say, "I'm clean," as if I am pure and spotless and altogether without fault. On the contrary, we heard him say, "How can a man be righteous before God?" He acknowledges that if God were to enter into a strict account with him for all his failings, that he couldn't answer God at all. "I would beg mercy of my judge." So Zophar is twisting his words as if Job, in some self-righteousness, is claiming purity and spotless cleanness before God. He accuses Job of mockery with such speech. Zophar really wants God to set Job straight. "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom." Zophar wants God to set Job straight for his pride and his ignorance. And then Job launches into this this speech about God's absolute wisdom and power and His knowledge. And indeed, it's eloquent language. But if you listen carefully, you'll see that Job is using this description of God to focus the application on one specific point, which is expressed in verse 11, where he says, "For he knows deceitful man, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" In other words, God's knowledge is absolute, it's deep, it's perfect. We can't search it out. But God knows your sin. That's really the application. God knows the sin you fail to see, the sin you fail to admit, the sin you fail to take seriously or repent of. See, it's all simple and clear to Zophar, even as he extols with lofty words God's deep wisdom and knowledge. It's unsearchable, but he claims to have searched it out at one crucial point. And in that way, Zophar's sermon also was insulting to God. He speaks so eloquently of the deep things of God. And we hear that in verse 7 and following. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? And yet all the while, he's claiming to know God's mind and his dealings with Job. And he gives this dogmatic assertion that really involves a harsh judgment against Job. In verse 6, you might say this is the theme of his sermon. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserve. You're not only being punished, Job, but God is overlooking a lot, or it would be much worse. Now again, taken in isolation, taken as some kind of doctrinal statement that God punishes men less than their iniquities deserve, that could be understood in an orthodox and a biblical way. In fact, in the book of Lamentations, there is an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement, that God's punishment is less than what our sins deserve. But there it's in the way of repentance and humility on the part of those who trust in God. But if you take that simply as an absolute statement that allows us to make judgments about what's happening on earth, you might say, well, of course, God never punishes wicked men according to what they deserve, not in this life. If God punished any sin according to what it deserves, people would no longer live. They would immediately be sent to hell. But with respect to God's children, you might say, God's correction and discipline, God's trials are never punishment for sin. It's not as if God is somehow administering a bit of justice and satisfying his demands, short of what people really deserve, but yet he's exacting punishment. No, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God really exacts nothing of what our sins deserve. Yes, there is often a correlation between God's discipline and God's correction and sin in this life. But it's not strict justice. Certainly not for God's children. It's his fatherly hand. And corrective discipline itself is administered in love, not to exact a pound of flesh, so to speak. So Zophar is all wrong in this statement as he seeks to apply it to Job. In fact, God's purposes are deeper than what Zophar imagined in his own self-confidence. And so what you have here is pious talk, and it's really a pious fraud. And thankfully, Job is able to see through it. He doesn't say, "Zophar, you know, you said a lot of good things that, you know, taken in themselves, I really appreciate them. They're very helpful. Thank you. There's a few things that you're a little bit off on." No, no. That's not Job's response. That ought not to be our response. We hear something completely different in Job's bold defense. And again, I believe it's very important that we are able to recognize that his answer, in a sense, begins a kind of ascent from the abyss. his answer begins an ascent that will result in triumph eventually by God's grace. But there is a significant change at this point. For one thing, Job shows a fighting spirit, and that's a good thing. He uses sarcasm. He uses sharp words for his friends. No doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will perish with you. Yes, that's dripping with sarcasm. Wisdom will die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Now, I'm not saying this in praise of sarcasm. More often than not, sarcasm is not wise or good. There are other instances where there is holy sarcasm used in Scripture by God himself, by our Lord Jesus, and by the apostles. But this is not a plea for the value of sarcasm, but rather the point is that Job's response is a positive indication that suffering has not so crushed his spirit as to extinguish moral courage. He shows moral courage here. And that's important, because suffering, especially at the hands of others, especially at the hands of superiors, especially at the hands of those in authority, especially at the hands of those in positions that deserve respect, and that describes these older counselors. Job's assumption from the beginning is that these are men who deserve to be heard and respected. But it's also true that those suffering in this kind of situation can be crushed, feel helpless, cowed into submission, cowed into silence so that they do not protest against wrongdoing, against mistreatment. And that's often a terrible consequence of abuse. On all different kinds of levels, whether it's within a marriage, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in a church, people feel unable to resist, or they lose their will to resist. And Job shows righteous anger. That's healthy. Apathy in the face of error, apathy in the face of wrongdoing, it's like the worst kind of spiritual depression. And while lies about God and His truth are like a deadly rising tide, faith must offer resistance. And that's what Job does here. Job still has the capacity for indignation. And that's good. You see, to be silenced by suffering, to be uncaring anymore, and sometimes that can happen. Any uncaring to even respond to evil, that's like the death of the soul. It's like Zophar's extremism seems to have brought some clarity to Job. It's like somebody who discovers that they've been in a cult. It's like someone who discovers that the wrongdoing of their spouse, an abusive husband, even while he may be claiming the authority card, is not acceptable. It is wrong, and it needs to be called out for what it is. And that can bring a kind of liberation. It can bring about a kind of freedom. It can bring a breakthrough. And it seems like that's what happened with Job at this point. As if the realization dawned on him loud and clear. No, no, no. These self-appointed spokesmen for God are not reliable guides. Not at all. And he is relieved. He's relieved of a burden to take them too seriously. And he completely rejects their moralism. The tents of robbers prosper. That's one way of expressing his conviction that they've got it all wrong. That if you do right, things will go well. If you're bad and wicked, you're just going to run into all kinds of trouble. As if there's this kind of moral mathematical equation that God operates with all the time. And Job, in effect, is saying, will you ask those robbers who have all my sheep, who have all my camels and all my oxen, who have been enriched by plunder? They're prospering. Why do the wicked prosper? the cry of the psalmist. Because in fact, people in this life, they do evil things. And they appear to get by with it. And they may appear to get by with it all the way to their graves. So Job is completely rejecting their platitudes. And Job affirms God's transcendence. Again, yes. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? That's his response to Zophar's description of God. You hear it again in chapter 13. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it in terms of the declaration of God's sovereignty and his judgments in the earth, that they're deep and they're profound. God's power is irresistible. Yes, Job understood that. He agrees with that. In fact, he's much more eloquent in extolling it. But the difference here is that Job really did believe that God's ways were beyond sight. Also, when it came to his affliction, he didn't have bad answers for it, as his friends did. And another difference is that Job saw the Lord at work. You hear that in verse 9, where he says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all this?" And there he uses that personal name for God, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away, he confessed previously, acknowledging God's sovereignty, but acknowledging the God also his, who is in covenant relationship with people, who is known as a God of loving kindness and faithfulness. And he knows that indeed all powers, all forces of nature are at his disposal. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. Forces of nature are in his power. All kingdoms of the earth are at his mercy. Verse 23 of 12, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. All civil, all religious rulers and powers are before him. In verse 17 and following of chapter 12, he leads counselors away, plundered. He makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away, plundered, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. Verse 24, he takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth. And when you consider the context, these kinds of statements also seem to be loaded with significance. Because he is in the presence of so-called wise counselors. And Job is suggesting that they're speaking like fools. And they're not showing wisdom. There may be echoes of this language in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Job had some counselors before him who appeared to speak without knowledge and wisdom. And Job, as he extols God's knowledge and wisdom, he also clung to the confidence that God knew him, that God knew him in a way that his friends did not. And he exposes the lies of Zophar and company in verses 4 and following of chapter 13. "But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. You completely misdiagnose the problem, and you misprescribe the solution. You don't understand the situation, and your advice and resolutions prove you to be worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent." It's like, you know, go back to those first 7 days when you just sat there in silence. "That was the best help you gave me. And since then, it's all gone downhill." And now their defense of God, so-called, was an offense to him. In verse 7 and 8, will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? You see, he shakes their self-confidence in their own wisdom, their own advice, their own certainty in their pat answers. He actually turns Zophar's words into a warning against him in verse 9. Zophar had spoken about how God's wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable, and God searches to the depths of people. And Job, in response, says, will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? And then he says, he will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid? And actually, what Job said here is prophetic, isn't it? Because God would rebuke these friends for their words. You see, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is Job showing courage before men. And we also see Job stirred up with courage before God. We hear that in his confession of faith in verses 13 through 19, where he so resolutely determines to trust in God, whatever the consequences, despite his present anguish and whatever else might come of it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You think of those words and think about what an utter defeat those words signal to the devil, right? Remember what Satan said? Take away his possessions, remove the fence around his goods, and he'll curse you to your face. Oh, touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Well, we know that Job blessed the Lord when he suffered these losses. And rather than show that he served God for all the benefits, he says, though God slays me, I will trust in him. It also shows an outlook that extends beyond life, doesn't it? He trusted in God in a way that is deeper, more profound than earthly benefits from the hand of God. What a God-honoring resolve that just frustrated, completely thwarted Satan's schemes against him and glorified God. And he will not let go of sincere confidence in God's acceptance. In verse 15 and 16, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. When Job says, I will defend my own ways before him. Again, we must understand that he is not claiming to be without fault. He is not claiming to be equal with God. But he is holding fast his sincerity. He's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite doesn't want to go into the presence of God. A hypocrite truly does not want to be searched by God's all-seeing eye. But that's what Job wants. Despite the fact that God is so great, God is fearful in his majesty and holiness, and yet Job wants to come into God's presence because he looks to God as his salvation, and he won't give up his faith and the testimony of his own sincerity before the Lord. And he will not forsake his expectation of ultimate vindication. You can hear that in verse 18 and 19. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. It's like confessing his faith at this juncture in the face of these threats to his very soul. It's like if he were to succumb to these accusations, if he were to accept them as valid and true, it would be to perish. But he holds fast to God with the confidence that he will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? Who can bring damning accusations against me that will stand ultimately? See, the implied answer is no one. And that's an important statement. And it's the kind of statement that will echo down through the corridors of time and will be spoken by the lips of many to follow. And one, and the greatest example of that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 50, among the servant songs. It's a passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the suffering servant who says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Also a passage that is quoted in the New Testament to describe Jesus' resolve. His resolve to go to Jerusalem. His resolve to face suffering and condemnation for sin. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. And this gives us insight into the resolve and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured suffering, who endured literal judgment and condemnation from God. Not just corrective discipline, not just a kind of trial and test to manifest God's honor and to defeat Satan, but on a greater level than Job ever experienced. The Lord Jesus suffered the reality of judgment, but he suffered also in the expectation of vindication, in the confidence that having laid down his life, that he would also be raised, he would be vindicated. Our Lord Jesus Christ indeed suffered, and because of that suffering, there is a sound basis for such confidence on the lips of believers. And so we hear it echoed in the language of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Our condemnation has been extinguished in the condemnation of Christ who died for us, who is delivered up for our iniquities and who was raised for our justification. Job couldn't see that clearly. Job trusted in God. Job believed in a God who is reconciled to sinners through sacrifice. Job had the testimony of a good conscience, of one who loved and served the Lord truly. But it's only us, in the light of the fullness of New Testament revelation, that we can have this boldness before God. And before any act accuses, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're given kind of a preview of that here in Job's confession of faith. I reflected this past week, I don't know what brought it to my attention, but I just recalled instances where I've read or I've heard in various settings people at the end of their lives saying, I've had a good life. I've had a good life. And it occurred to me that when unbelievers say such things, it's a lie. See, what they're saying is that, well, maybe I've enjoyed reasonable health for many years. I've had meaningful work. I've had a good family. I had the enjoyments of marriage and raising children, and I've enjoyed a lot of vacations. I was able to travel and see the world. And I've had a lot of rewarding, fulfilling relationships. But in the light of eternity and in the light of God's word, we can hear the Lord's words echo, you fool. This day your soul will be required of you. You've had a good life while all the while you suppressed the knowledge of God. You found ways to justify your sins. You somehow squelched the fear of appearing before God. You somehow found satisfaction in those temporal idols that you lived for. And you come to the end and you say, I've had a good life. And I thought to myself, if all I had was meaningful work and nice vacations and good health and a lot of rewarding relationships and material prosperity. And I've enjoyed all those things. I couldn't say I had a good life because none of these things could answer the reality of guilt and fear and emptiness. And by the grace of God, I've been able to see that without Christ, my life would be marked by guilt and fear and emptiness. And there's no comfort in anything apart from God's mercy and favor in Jesus Christ. And without that, people, whatever they might think or say of themselves, they're wretched and they're guilty. And they deserve our pity. And if measured by those standards, we can't say, well, I've had a really good life because we've suffered a lot. And we haven't enjoyed the kinds of things that people use to measure fullness and happiness. Yet in Christ, we can confess comfort in life and in death because we belong to a faithful Savior. Oh, that people would wake up to the fact that without such comfort, there is no good life. And turn to Christ, in whom there is life, an abundant life. So that we can also see those good things that we enjoy and receive them as special gifts of kindness and mercy. And be amazed at God's goodness to us. And not only giving us salvation, but also giving us so many good gifts in this present life as we await the life to come. Amen.